Let's pray together. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Father, as we open up Genesis 34 this morning, I pray that the unshakable truth that we see in it will indeed stand forever. Prepare us right now in our hearts and minds to receive this as your very word. Keep us from just talking about this book as the word of God, as just a phrase that we say casually. Make us receive your word anytime we sit under the preaching of your word as not a word from man, but a word from you. And in light of that reality, guard my mouth, O Lord. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Do not let my heart incline to any evil. Keep me faithful in preaching your word. Not primarily for my benefit, but for your glory and for these people's good. Lead us in this time, Lord. May it be you speaking. In Christ's name, amen. Well, please turn in your copy of God's holy and perfect word to Genesis 34. Imagine you're sitting in your living room when breaking news flashes on your TV. Good evening. We have breaking tragic news tonight in the small town of Shechem. A local woman kidnapped, assaulted, and bargained for by the local community gang leader. In retaliation, two of her brothers then responded by raiding the town, brutally murdering all the adult male citizens, making this awful, tragic scene instantly one of our nation's largest mass murder massacres. For further on this story, we go to the scene where Moses of Israel is standing by with further details. Look with me in Genesis 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah. But his sons were with the livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. Verse 8, but Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and a gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." Sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all of his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every man among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. Verse 25, on the third day when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field. All their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in their houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather against themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" This story ends abruptly, and I want you to know that because of little ears in the room, I will try to be as measured as possible in my wording throughout this sermon. However, we must not be numb to the reality of what has taken place here in this horrific scene. What has echoed in my mind all week is, this really happened to real people, to a real girl named Dinah, to a real town full of male citizens. And this tragedy would wreck all of our lives if it were to happen to us, any of our family members, any of our friends. We dare not read this account in a ho-hum way. This is one of the darkest chapters in the Bible when you look at it in the face of the reality of it. Last week I called Genesis 33 one of the most refreshing chapters. This one is one of the most repulsive. What would God have to say to us as we walk down the hall of a dark passage like this? I mean, for us living hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years after this tragedy. I mean, obviously, a lot has changed. There's definitely differences between ancient Canaan and modern day 2022, but there is a potential striking similarity. Notice throughout this entire text, there's not one mention of God. No religious talk. No covenant terms other than the sign of circumcision, which is used in a sacrilegious way. There's no recognition of the divine here. And though many years separate ancient civilization from modern, in every generation there is this constant theme, constant temptation. And the temptation is this: to build all of our lives, to build all of our society without a shred of God in our minds. to view our world without seeing God as king. And from the beginning, the serpent in his slithering voice said, "You don't need him." In every generation, there are individuals who completely disregard God and think that they're living independent, autonomous, self-absorbed, sovereign lives, and I'm doing my own way, making my own path, following no leader, and in reality, the Bible says they're really following their father, the devil. Do you know what we see in Shechem, in Genesis 34? What we see is all the marks of a godless society. In every generation, the most pressing need, the most pressing need is not starvation, it's not global warming, it's not poverty, it's not issues of national security, it's not oppression, it's not education, it's not economic rising and falling. The most pressing and urgent decision for humans in every generation is this: will we recognize God as king? And when God is not recognized as king, you have a godless generation, a godless society. It's what we see at Shechem. And friends, it's what we see all around us. I want to show you in this text four marks of a godless society. And in many ways, it will give us a better understanding of our own world as we look around at it in 2022. Four marks of a godless society. Last week's message concluded with Jacob returning safely to the land of Canaan. He's been reconciled with his brother, which is why he left in the first place, fearing for his life. He has now come back, and his family are starting to settle down. And chapter 34 begins by reminding us of a woman named Dinah, Leah's daughter. You might think she's a new character to Genesis, but actually, we've already been introduced to her before, just briefly. Do you remember the battle of the babies that took place between Rachel and Leah, Jacob's wives? Remember, Jacob favored Rachel more and showed Leah less affection in his actions and his love for her. However, both wives, through the grace of God, were able to bear children to Jacob. In Genesis chapter 29 and 30, Genesis tells of this great sister baby battle that takes place. It's like the nations racing to the room, to the moon. The sisters of Rachel and Leah are racing to see who can provide the favored children for Jacob. And if you remember, they produced all boys, except for one. And the one daughter was mentioned just briefly in passing. Genesis 30:20, if you don't remember, said this: "Then Leah said, 'God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons.'" And then just briefly, afterwards she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Dinah's birth among 10 brothers at that point was no accident. Not just a name in a list. Moses, the author here of Genesis, was cueing us into what's happening, about to happen in Genesis 34. Today, we see a truly tragic and horrific event take place in this young girl's life. Verse 1 tells us that she went out to see the women of the land. Now, this is not positive language in describing her actions. She's not necessarily sinning by going out for this stroll to see the new land that her and her family have settled in. This is not necessarily wrong, but considering the context that she's going to walk into, considering the ancient Near Eastern culture that a young woman like her would be walking into by herself, it's certainly not safe, advisable for her to take this stroll in the park. But still, remember, they are new in town. There's much to see, new adventures to be had. She wants to see what the women of this culture are like, and so she goes and she takes a walk. I suspect that everyone noticed Dinah as the new girl who's just moved in down the road. The text tells us that one person in particular noticed her especially. Verse 2, when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. I don't have to spell out for you what's taking place here. An awful tragedy. The prince in this land is evidently a figure with lots of power, so much so that we're going to see that he convinces every male citizen in the town to be circumcised to get what he wants. That's power. He commits this awful crime, and he begins to have long-term feelings for Dinah. Verse 3 says that his soul was drawn to her, that he loved her, that he spoke tenderly to her. What seems very clear to me is he's confusing love with passion. He's a man who sees what he wants, and he is used to getting it. And this is why he says in verse 4, so Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me that girl for my wife." And it's here, through the actions of Shechem, that we see our first mark of a godless society. Sensual pleasures leading to sexual defilement. Sensual pleasures leading to sexual defilement. Here's what I mean. What is driving Shechem's action here? He sees a beautiful girl, seizes her with his hands, lays with her in his lust, and humiliates her for pleasure. Sight, hands, lust, pleasure. Sounds like Genesis 6. Go way back. The sons of God saw the daughters of men were attractive, and they took for them any wives they chose. Or David and Bathsheba in 2 Samuel 11, late in the afternoon, he's walking on the roof of his house. He looks down. He sees a woman bathing, and he sends messengers to take the woman. What's driving Shechem's actions here, and so many throughout human history, is sensual pleasures becoming your top priority. How many celebrities do we see in the news reporting in scandals of being enslaved to sensual pleasure? How many marriages have been ruined by untamed fleshly desires? Entire industries are built on this fact being true. Humans will indulge themselves with sexual enticements. Massive crime rings have prospered for years, trafficking individuals to meet this reality. And then entire units of authority are devoted to shutting them down. Our entire world and system of humanity is built on this reality, that humans devote themselves, indulge themselves to sexual enticements. See, Shechem's priority here is not what is right, is not what is respectable, is not what is honorable. His priority is certainly not what thinking of what God says. Shechem's priority is whatever leads to sensual pleasure, so much so that he commits an awful sexual defilement. Sees the woman, seizes her, lays with her, humiliates her. I want her. Be my wife. It's all about what I want. Now, this type of sexual defilement we see in assault here might feel like a long way away from you, and I hope it is. I truly trust that everyone in here finds this detestable. However, sexual defilement is not long from a long way away from our society. Sadly, sexual defilement's not a long way away from the church. There is an elephant in the room when it comes to talking about sensual pleasure leading to sexual defilement, an entire industry in our society that the church cannot be ashamed to talk about, cannot be too sophisticated to address. Pornography in our country is an over $15 billion industry just in the U.S. alone. According to statistics, every second, 28,000 users are watching. Also, every second, $3,000 is spent gaining access to this material, which means around the world, hundreds of millions of dollars are spent on this explicit material in a single day. Brothers and sisters, feel the weight of this. Every second, 28,000 users there and there and there. And access is only getting easier. Without restriction, these little black boxes in our pockets are black holes to sexual sins. Listen, 1 in 5 mobile searches are pornography related. As technology continues to advance, sensual pleasures, desires to be intensified, new statistics will grow. Most recently, the newest one is concerning virtual realities. Virtual reality is a $1 billion growing industry. Technology that allows you to put a headset on and to be in whatever environment you choose to be in. Well, you want to go walk around the Grand Canyon? Put it on and you'll be there. You want to go climb Mount Everest? Put it on and you'll be there. Listen, do you know what the top 3 virtual reality industries growing in our land today are? Number 1, video games, $1.4 billion industry. Number 2, NFL content, $1.2 billion industry. Number 3, pornographic environments. A $1 billion industry already. In history, we start with pictures, and then it turns to videos, and then it turns to virtual realities where we will immerse ourselves to please our sensual pleasures. Brothers and sisters, these temptations are not going anywhere. And if you think that, well, it's not that big a deal, people are going to hell for staying enslaved to sexual immorality. You say, oh, that's harsh. This is what Jesus says. Matthew 5, if your right eye causes you to sin, cut it out. Better for one member to be put out than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And we don't talk like that anymore. We're just too sophisticated like that anymore. Jesus says you can be sophisticated and go to hell. Parents, our children need our guarding of their souls here. Not just to assume, well, we're an Andy Griffith society. No, we're not. And some of you might feel uncomfortable in your seats right now because you think, well, no one ever knows, and you feel like I'm calling you out. Listen, this is why Jesus came, for you to be set free from that enslavement to sensual pleasures leading to sexual defilement. It is true. You can be delivered from this. Jesus can redeem your life from that bottomless pit. He came to deliver you from the darkness. But listen, you have to step into the light. And here's what stepping into the light means. This is not just a formal talk, like as though there's a distance here between you and me. This is a loving call. Truly, if you are enslaved in some type of sexual sin like this, that stepping in the light means talking to me, talking to Pastor Will, talking to one of the elders, talking to a trusted Christian around you to say, help me step into the light and stay into the light. And when you step into the light, be willing to follow Jesus wherever he goes. This is the call of Christ. His grace is more powerful than the chains of sexual sin. But in a godless society, in a godless individual, we have no desire for that. Why? Because our sensual pleasures are driving us, and we want what we want. That's what happens with Shechem. Sensual pleasure leading to sexual defilement. Number 2, another mark of a godless society is moral apathy dismissing moral absolutes. Moral apathy, dismissing moral absolutes. Here's what I mean by moral apathy. You hear of a right and a wrong. It's black and white clear. This is right, this is wrong, and you say, I don't care, I'm doing it anyway. Why? Because I want it. Moral apathy. You see, and when sensual pleasure is your priority, often morals just go out the window. You crave and desire, you'll seek, you'll sneak, you'll conceal, you'll plot in order to meet that desire, all while flying past all the stop signs. And notice where this comes from in the text. Shechem has committed this awful crime. Hamor, his father, is just as complicit by knowing about it and doing nothing. Shechem tells his father, I want her as my wife, make it happen. Look at verse 6. Hamor shows Hamor going to Jacob and to the rest of the brothers. Verse 7 describes the sons as being indignant, very angry because of what Shechem has done, and rightly so. And look at verse 7, how it describes it. Listen for the moral absolute. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they had heard it, and the men were indignant and very angry. Why? Because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. Do you see the absolute certainty of right and wrong here? Shechem's action has been committed. It's even described in the text as an outrageous thing. And then the statement is made, for such a thing must not be done. Not, well, this thing, it probably shouldn't be done, or in my opinion, this shouldn't happen. No, this should not be done. That is a moral absolute. There's no debate. Shechem and whoever is complicit with him should be tried in the court of law. What he did is absolutely wrong, unless you think like Shechem, who says, I don't care. I want what I want. In verse 8, but Hamor spoke with him, saying, the soul of my son, Shechem, longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. We see a complete disregarding of moral failure here. Notice he doesn't come in repentance for the crime he's committed. He doesn't come broken over the trauma that he has caused this young girl. Shechem doesn't even come at all. He sends his dad, and his dad isn't even apologetic for his sons. He doesn't even bring it up. Instead, he just goes deeper into selfishness and sensual priority. My son wants your daughter. What will it be? Go ahead, pull out the checkbook, name the price. There is no recognition here of moral right and wrong. The Hivites seem to be completely apathetic toward Shechem's action. This has all the markings of a godless society. No concern for right or wrong. No concern for what God thinks. No attention given to anyone or anything except humanistic, sensual priority. I mean, what is right and wrong? Right and wrong is determined by whatever I want. This is becoming more and more apparent in our culture as society makes decisions largely on morality based upon personal preference instead of divine revelation. Carl Truman makes a similar point when he writes his book, The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self. He writes that he began to study the subject of sexual revolution that we see in our day today taking place all around us because of his curiosity about how a statement like, quote, I am a woman trapped in a man's body has come to be regarded as coherent and meaningful in our world. He says, I'm writing this book because how in the world is that statement coherent to people today? Truman argues that scores of people are arriving at such relativistic sexual conclusions about themselves because of expressive individualism that has been elevated to the highest reality and authority in our land. So under such thinking, moral absolutes from an outside authority lose authority because the highest authority in a person's life is his or herself. And so moral apathy begins to dismiss moral absolutes. No one can tell me what's right and wrong. I determine that for myself, and I do what I want. Brothers brothers and sisters, you see this taking place all around us, a society built upon expressive individualism, where individual is king, and moral apathy dismisses moral absolutes. Number three, a third mark of a godless society is this: the allurement to align, testing the position of the godly. The allurement to align, testing the position of the godly. So Hamor comes to Jacob and his sons, and he tries to work out a deal. And starting in verse 9, notice the alluring elements he tries to throw in to make the deal sweeter. Good verse 9. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us. Take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it. Shechem also said to her father and her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask for me a great bride price as a gift, as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife. Do you hear the alluring elements thrown in to try to sweeten this deal? Join with us. Take our daughters, and we'll take yours, and be a part of our land, and buy property and real estate, and start trading and make business and become wealthy. And you can have it all if you'll just give me your daughter. You hear the alluring temptation to align. Christian church, you can prosper here. You can have everything you want if you will take this from us and allow us to have this from you and become one with us. You can prosper. And this is not a move Jacob and his sons can make. Listen, they're not even supposed to be at Shechem. Just as a side point here, remember at the end of chapter 28, this is before Jacob is married, before Jacob has children, before Jacob is a rich man. Do you remember what he said? He lays down his rock as his pillow. He has a dream. He encounters God, and he says, if God will be with me, if God will provide for me, if God will bring me safely back to my homeland, I'll build an altar. I'll build a house for the Lord. Jacob made the promise at Bethel, not Shechem. I mean, Shechem's only about 20 miles away from Bethel, but almost obedience is not obedience. Would the alluring enticements of Shechem and all that Hamor offered to grow and become prosperous in the land be tempting? God's people don't belong in Shechem. God has determined their position to be in Bethel. But that's not Hamor's plan. They're willing to do whatever it takes, pay whatever price, entice God's people to become one with them. Christians, you're beginning to feel this in our land today. The allurement to align, testing the position of the godly. And I'm not referring to anything COVID here. I'm not talking about mask policies, vaccination policies, any of that. I'm talking to stuff about way higher than that. I'm talking about the truth of God being tested and your position on it. I read this week that in 2024, a 70,000 square foot LGBTQ plus museum is expected to be completed and ready for visitors in New York City. It will be New York's first museum to get dedicated to global, national, local history of the LGBTQ plus movement. I suspect that they'll need a rather large futuristic planning team as various minorities vie for having their identity represented in the acronym, but we'll see. In the announcement, the museum named its first executive director for this minorities-based organization. And considering who they named to be their executive director, the alternative headline could read, Minority-sensitive organization devoted to intersectionality names middle-aged white man to be first executive director. There's an irony there. But as we think about the allurement to align, testing the position of the godly in our own day, here's what I find most telling about this story. You know, maybe we might think, well, maybe the museum is intended to simply display the history of one opinion in our culture on sexual identity. Maybe it's just going to represent one way that people think about these things. And that would be looking at this with rose-colored glasses. The purpose behind the museum is much more intentional. Listen to the words from the new director himself about the purpose of this museum. Culture, quote, culture is really a way that people's hearts and minds are changed. The establishment of this in the culture is really a way that people's hearts and minds are changed. Do you hear the allurement to align? Albert Mohler comments on this quote from the director. Mohler quotes, "That's why the museum is present. It's not there merely as a spectacle. It is there in order to change minds, hearts and minds, to change the culture. Christians need to understand that every time we experience immersion in a cultural institution, someone is trying to tell us how we are to think, how we are to envision the good life, how we are to design and imagine morality, how we are to believe, how we are to act." In a godless society, the allurement to align, testing the position of the godly, is only going to increase. And the question for the church will not be, what side of the political line are you on? Although that could play a factor. The question of the church will not be, what side of history will you be on? The question for the church that we will see ourselves in the mirror answering every day is, will we follow what the book says? In the midst of temptations to align. Number four, and finally, a mark of a godless society includes this: misusing the sacred while continuing in sin. Misusing the sacred while continuing in sin. Sadly, at this point, it's not the pagans in Genesis 34 misusing the sacred here. It's God's people. How are they misusing the sacred? Well, Hamer has offered this sweet deal. Become one with us. You can have what you want. Jacob and his sons are not interested, but they don't tell him that at first. Instead, they use Shechem and Hamor's desperation as a way to set the hook. They go along with the plan until just the right time when they'll strike in revenge. You can see that in verse 13 to 29. Basically, the gist of it is the brothers say, fine, we'll give you Dinah on one condition. You have to become circumcised like we are. See, we're a people of Abraham. We're a people of Yahweh, and the sign that sets us apart of that is our circumcision. So if you want to become one with us, then you have to take on the sign of circumcision. These brothers have no intention of holding up their end of the deal. They're misusing the sacred covenant sign of circumcision in order to set up a ruthless revenge plot. You say, well, how do you know they're misusing the sign? Look at verse 13. Moses informs us what God thinks about this. The sons answered Shechem and Hamor deceitfully. You say, well, look what they did to their sister. Well, we'll get to that. There is justice to be done. But they are answering deceitfully. Listen, there's never a right time to do the wrong thing. Jesus says, be wise as serpents, innocence as doves, certainly. Justice should be served, and we should be wise about how we're seeking justice. We should engage in that reality from the Lord. But I love John Piper's reflection on this. He says, Jesus says, be wise as serpents, not venomous as serpents. Not deceitful as serpents. Now, why is this use of the circumcision sign wrong? Well, the sign of circumcision was a sacred sign initiated by God, performed by the people to set themselves apart from the nations. It was a sign that showed they followed Yahweh and his morality and standards for truth. It wasn't to be just handed out like a flyer going down the road. And certainly outsiders could become part of the people of God, but only through sincerity and genuine worship. But here we see it's used flippantly, deceitfully. Let me ask you this. Who are the brothers acting more like here? God or the devil? You say, well, what do you mean? Do you remember the garden? There, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is. It's a sacred sign positioned perfectly before the people, standing as a pillar of morality flowing from the character of God. It's there for Adam and Eve. God says, listen, you can have all the trees of the garden, but not that one. And what does the serpent do? He comes, he takes the tree, he holds it in front of him, and he says, what? You can have everything you want if you'll take this. And the brothers take a sacred sign of circumcision and they hold it out before Shechem and all the people and say, you can have everything you want if you take this. John Calvin comments on this text. He says, quote, the brothers act impiously, the most detestable, because they not only rush impetuously upon men, but in a sense trample upon the sacred covenant of God of which alone they make their boast. I'm reminded of the misuse of the sacred while continuing sin. Every time an official takes this Bible, places their hand upon it, swears an oath when everything in their worldview is contradictory to it. I'm reminded of the misuse of the sacred while continuing in sin when membership and identity with the local church is just considered to be just like being a part of a local Sam's group. And Jesus says in Matthew 7:22, on the final day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Sacrilegiously. Cast out demons in your name? Sacrilegiously. Do mighty works in your name? He says, I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Names on church membership roll will be in that line. People who associated with the church will be in that line. People who said, I'm good, I'm all set, I have all the religious lingo, I do all the sacred acts, I'm with God in every single way, except their lives show complete, utter difference, will be in that line. And the scariest part about Jesus' element to that story is the people who walk away will be shocked. People who used all the sacred elements of the kingdom their whole lives for personal gain while never knowing the King himself. I should close here. This passage is a dark passage. To walk in a godless society, around every corner, sensual pleasures leading to sexual defilement, moral apathy dismissing moral absolutes, the allurement to a line, testing the position of the godliness, misusing the sacred while continuing to sin. You say, man, if I didn't know any better, it sounds like you're talking about America. It's a sad reality. The brothers operate in the seat. Shechem agrees. He gets all the males in town, amazingly, to agree to this. And at peak pain and immobility, two brothers, Simeon and Levi, they wake up, sharpen their swords, and they go on a killing spree. All the adult males dead. The complete city plundered. You might say, man, I understand why the brothers did what they did. If you have a sister and something like this happened to your sister, let's be real, you can understand exactly why they did what they did. They have honorable motives. The desire for justice is good. When I see news stories, especially involving children, where heinous acts of sin are committed, where the types of stuff where it takes your appetite away all day because of the assault, the attack, the killing of innocent children, when you see it on the story, you think, that's why the death penalty exists. That's why the government has the sword from God. But the brothers go too far. Again, Calvin comments here, we must be aware lest after we have become severe judges in condemning the faults of others, we hasten inconsiderately into evil ourselves. We're going to see at the close of Genesis, as Jacob is handing out blessings to his sons, what he thinks of Simeon and Levi here. And at the end of Genesis 48:5-7, listen what he says about Simeon and Levi. Simeon and, quote, Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. O my glory, be not joined to their company. For in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they humstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. It's never a right time to do the wrong thing. Look how this chapter ends. We'll close here. Verse 30 and 31. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me a stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather against me and attack me, I will be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" How sad this is. In this moment, in this response, Jacob's no better than Hamor. Shechem defiles Dinah. Hamor's main concern is not the wrong committed, but the desire of his son. And likewise, Jacob's sons commit murder, and his main concern is not the wrong committed, but the fear of what the other nations will do to him. And the son's reply showed just as much a lack of faith. "Dad, you're worried about what other nations are going to think of you, but what are we supposed to do? Let them treat our sister like a prostitute?" How about someone trust the Lord? In our godless society, will anyone trust the Lord? How about Jacob fear God more than the Canaanites? How about the sons not avenge themselves but leave it to the wrath of God, believing that vengeance is his and he will repay? See, this chapter closes under the predicament of what to do about sin. The brothers look around and say, "Well, what were we supposed to do?" Brothers and sisters, as refreshing as last week's chapter was on reconciliation of two brothers, this week's chapter in Genesis reminds us that the complete ruin of humanity in sin is what the cycle of humanity really is. The mountaintop of grace that we see from Jacob and his brother Esau in reconciliation last week comes tumbling down as we see Jacob off trail, passive in leadership, fearing men around him. The theme of Genesis, the hard part about preaching through a book like this is we come to a chapter here and we have to remember the overall theme of the book. This chapter fits into the overall theme, the theme that says there's rescue that comes through ruin like this chapter. And the rescue doesn't come through men like Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Joseph. No, they participate in the ruin. The bigger storyline of Genesis and Scripture is rescue comes through the ruin of that family, through the line of Jacob, in the son of Judah, in the person of Christ Jesus. This chapter ends in a predicament of sin. What shall we do with sin? You can think about sin's predicament like this. Will God justly judge sinners, or will he extend grace to them? What will he do? And Jesus stands in the gap to take the wrath of God for sinners that is justly coming from God so that his justice is appeased, but he also is extending life in his resurrection to any who would repent of their sin and turn to him in faith. Jesus stands in the gap for your predicament of sin. If you're here today and you've never trusted in Jesus, one day you, like all of us here, will stand before God. And there will be this great gap felt between God's justice and your sin. And it will be bridged on yourself or on the person of Christ. Would you trust in Christ today to pay for the penalty of your sin, to give you life forevermore? The good news of the gospel is this: in the midst of a godless society like this, in the midst of a godless society that we're in, our hope is, in the midst of godlessness, God came down and established his kingdom, a kingdom that started with Christ, a kingdom that will be completed upon his return, a kingdom that will show no end. Let's pray. Father, though we see marks of godlessness all around us, we are thankful that you have not left us. That in all reality, there is no such thing as a godless society. For you're always here, but as Romans 1 says, a society that suppresses the truth of you. Oh God, make us faithful as a church to continue to pierce through the darkness with the good news of Christ, knowing that he is our final hope, our only hope, knowing that he's the only savior for a world of Shechem, a world of America, a world of this world as we see it today. Father, thank you for the work of Christ on our behalf. Make us people who are ready to tell others of the hope we have in him and his kingdom. In Christ's name, amen.